Due to a computer error, the opening to this message was not recorded. We pick up a few minutes in, explaining that God's perfect law does not need to be changed.
He is saying instead, I'm not changing any of it. I did not come to change any of it. I can't change. If you can't change something that's perfect without making it imperfect. That's just common sense. You can change me and make me better, but you can't change perfect and make it better, right? He says, I'm not doing that. He says, I fulfill it. It is perfect. Jesus said, I am perfect. I have come to fulfill it. So that's the first thing we find. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And I say that because people think that. They want to grab onto that and say, Jesus did change things. Jesus changed everything but the law. He did not change that. And then he said, after he says, I did not come to change it, by the way, the law is here to stay. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying the law is here to stay. He says, until heaven and earth pass away. So it's only mostly permanent, right? It's like once heaven and earth pass away, then the law can go away. We aren't going to need the law in eternity. We don't need to be told what we're already going to do. You know, it says in 1 Timothy, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for lawbreakers. In heaven, we will not be lawbreakers. We will be righteous. You don't need a law. If you would never strike somebody, you don't need a law saying you can't strike people. If you would never steal from somebody, we don't need a law saying, why would you waste your time passing laws for what people are already doing? It's like, it just doesn't make sense. It's unnecessary. So in heaven, we don't need them. But as long as this planet is here, law is here. It's not going away. This was true, by the way, in the year 30. Give or take a year or two, it's year 30 when Jesus said that, right? It's true in the year, will be true in the year 2030, which give or take a couple of years, we are there. And it's been 2,000 years. Jesus is teaching us this, that his law is permanent. It was true when he said this. It is true today. Nothing has changed. He says, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen shall pass away. And one of the things we say when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture is each word is inspired and every word is inspired. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. That's God's way of saying what we say in our way. And it's not only Jesus' statement on the accuracy and the authority of God's word, but it is a promise about God's word. See, in order for that to be true, God has to protect his word for us. And if God is not protecting his word for us, then this won't be true. It may have been true in 30 AD, but it's not true today because, man, 2,000 years of change, and that's what people try to say has happened to the Word of God, that 2,000 years of change and revision and man's intentional or unintentional changing of God's Word has washed it all away. And when Jesus says this, he is saying, he is making a statement of God's protection on his Word. Not only was this true, but it is still true, or else it was never true. Because he says, not one jot or tittle will pass away till heaven and earth pass away. It is true. We can have great confidence when we read or share or listen to God's word. It is God's word and it has his certification. I get up here and I yell like this about what I believe and the authority of these things. I don't do that about my own thoughts, my own beliefs. At least I hope I don't. Because why? Because, you know, I actually don't have that much confidence in myself. I have a tremendous ability to mess things up. Yeah, I work with Greg, who does not have a tremendous, in fact, he hates my tremendous ability to mess things up. And he keeps a very tight leash on me. Steve, you can do this. Steve, you can do that. No, you can't do that. Back off. Yes, sir. You're shaking your head. You know it's true. Because Greg has seen me in action. And I have seen me in action. And I know, yeah, that's me. I am not it. But when you have the word of God, because it is real, because it is true, because it is authoritative, because it is not changing, we have the ability to have confidence in God's word. And this can become confusing. Because, for instance, when Mike read the scripture today, that was the Holman Standard Bible, Mike? Yes. Okay, I was following in my New American Standard. You were following your New International Version, your English Standard Version, your New Living Translation, your King James, your New King James. And didn't most of us look and say those words are different from what I'm reading? Well, how do you have this whole not one jot, not one stroke of a pen kind of a thing? How can that work? I was grateful. Because I enjoy it when he does, but he could have had that Hawaiian Pigeon Bible open, right? And then we all would have said, that ain't what mine says. But we would have laughed and applauded because that's what we do. Since all these things, all these translations say things differently, how can God be protecting every letter and every stroke? How does that work? And my answer is very complicated. So listen carefully. Why not? Why not? Why can't he? Different translations aren't changing God's word. They're doing their best to present God's word. Now, this is not a flat out everything somebody tries to translate is automatically going to be exactly perfect. If I start translating the Bible, I often will get up here and I'll say, now Steve's redneck version of this is, right? Now, don't go home and start writing that out and scratching out what's in your Bible and say, but I like what Steve said, which makes you rare among other things. But we have to accept that a translator can do a poor job. But if God is protecting his word, he's protecting it for everyone. Not only is he protecting it for everyone, he's protecting it in every language. So I can pick up my Bible and preach with confidence. And if I have the New American Standard here, I'm going to preach the New American Standard with confidence. If I have the NIV, I'm using that one. The New Living Translation, I'm using that one. The Hawaiian Pigeon, I'm going to say, okay, now I'm going to, because that's a paraphrase. I take a little more slack with that. But if I'm on the dot plane of Cameroon, where Cam and Valerie were translators for the 18 years they were there, and I'm one of the Bafangi people, I think that's how he pronounces it, Bafangi, something like that, I could pick up that translation that they have just recently finished, and I could preach it with confidence. Because it's God's word, and Jesus promised that God's word would be like this. And there are roughly 7,000 languages and dialects in the world, according to that omniscient source, Google AI, right? Semi-omniscient. It says 7,000 to 7,200 languages and dialects. And then it starts explaining. It's really hard to know how many dialects there are. But in most of those now, they've got at least a portion of the Bible translated. And they can pick up that Bible and they can preach it with confidence. They can find that is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that it's doing it in all these languages because God is protecting his word. Exactly how he does this can be complicated for us to follow. But that's his promise. And his promise is real and it's true. So treat God's word accordingly. That's what verse 19 says. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I am the least in the kingdom of heaven, I will still be in heaven. Yeah, I'm like that guy that says, you're saying there's a chance. Yeah. I'll be in heaven. And I'm really confident that one person who is the actual least person in the kingdom of heaven will be really happy for all of eternity. Every tear will be washed away, right? Every fear, every regret, all those things will be gone. He's going to be happy for eternity in heaven. But I also am thoroughly convinced that somehow being great in the kingdom of heaven is better than being least in the kingdom. I don't know how God's going to work that. Is there a happy-o-meter, out there that we're going to follow? I don't know how that's going to work, but he does. And so he says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, and that can be really tough. It can be tough to follow. Annuls, the word is luce. It has a primary meaning of to untie, to set loose, or to free, to annul. It can be translated dissolve, whoever dissolves one of these. It can be used at the end of a marriage where there was something intact and then it's no longer intact. And all of those seem to apply to what people do with the Word of God. Someone who annuls one of these commandments sets us free from them, dissolves them, ends them somehow so they don't have authority over us. And he says there's a penalty for this. It's least in the kingdom of heaven. And there is a serious challenge to this, by the way, because there are people who would say, we, when I say we, I'm speaking about me and what you will hear from here, will be charged with doing exactly that. For instance, because we're meeting on Sunday morning and not the Sabbath. Because I don't know about you, but I had pork this morning. Every Sunday morning, I mean, it's got to be a really, really rare Sunday when we don't have bacon and French toast for breakfast. It's just what we have, right? I do this. Some of you have
tattoos.
And you can find commandments against all these things in the Bible. You go, what are you doing then? Are you annulling these commandments? Are you doing this? And I want to say there are a lot of answers to why we're okay with this. The first and the easiest being, for at least most of us, we're not Jews. These were laws given to the Jews. You read this in the book of, you read most of these commandments in the book of Leviticus, the Levitical laws given to the Jews when they came out from Egypt. And so they were binding on them. They were never intended for the Gentiles. You know what these laws were about, where they were part of establishing, because, and you find this phrase again and again in the book of Leviticus, is be ye holy as I am holy. Or he says, because I am the Lord your God, because I am the Lord, because I am the Lord your God. And he's saying that you are setting yourselves apart for me. Those laws were about setting themselves apart for God. And the holiness standards of the Old Testament are external signs of separation. And it was very important. Today, the New Testament does not look for an outward sign of holiness, but for inward holiness, the true holiness. The outward was a sign of what the inward is supposed to reflect, separation to God, a dedication to God. That's what we're supposed to have. But we're not Jews, so we're safe from those things. In the New Testament, Jesus declared all foods clean. More than once. Jesus did. Peter did. We have all food declared clean. In the New Testament, we have Hebrews 4 is the best passage I found on the Sabbath. I love it. There's other passages, for instance, in Colossians, where it talks about one guy considers one day more than another. Another guy considers another day. All day is the same. He says, whatever, do it. Basically, don't let anybody judge you on the day that you worship. So if you want to worship on a Saturday, knock yourself out. You're perfectly free to do that. If you want to worship on a Sunday, you're perfectly free to do that. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. That's where the church started worshiping on Sunday. It's where it comes from. We're not violating a rule. We're not annulling a rule. It was never a rule for us in the first place. We have entered our Sabbath's rest, we find in Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have to make Sabbath a work that we do. We have come to Christ. We have entered our Sabbath rest. We don't have to work to be righteous and holy. He makes us holy. So we can relax and breathe easy about those things. But Jesus declaring all foods clean takes us back to that. Did he not abolish the law but fulfill it? Isn't he abolishing a law? Isn't declaring food clean abolishing part of the law? And I guess I've kind of explained that. But if you want to go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, I'll show you something really interesting. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Noah's just got off the ark. I mean, his feet are still a little wet, right? He's just got off the ark, and God is talking to him, and he's telling him about the new rules. And he says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life in it, that is its blood. What kind of, how much of animal kind did he say you could eat? All. It's like someone says, do you like mice? My answer is, I don't know. I haven't tried one yet. Sorry. I had to pick something that I was pretty sure people wouldn't be angry. I almost said chihuahuas, but somebody here loves chihuahuas, and I don't want to have to face that fight, so... In Genesis chapter 9, 3, God said all animals. But then we get to Leviticus, and we start having the Levitical laws, and you can't eat the animals that chew the cud. like the camel or the pig. And then we get to the New Testament where he says all food is clean. We find that this was for a time to set people aside, a way of showing holiness. We learn from the food restrictions. We can apply to all these restrictions I mentioned the Sabbath, I mentioned the tattoos, I mentioned the food. Those were part of the external holiness of the Old Testament, to show the people holy to God. We still seek to be holy. That has not changed, but it's an internal holiness, not a symbolic separation for God, but an inward dedication to God. We're not annulling or dismissing God's word. We are living in submission to it when we do these things. But the simplest answer, we're not Jews, and simplest answer, Jesus said we can eat. So we can just, you know, if your brain is like mine, it has a hard time chewing through those subjects, just accept those. So he says, none of those, whoever annuls one of these, we don't have the right to annul them. We don't have the right to slide them aside. I want to come back to that as the main point there. And chapter 5, verse 20, he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's taking them back. That statement takes us back to that comment on the law. I'm not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. And then he says, and unless your righteousness is better than that of the scribes and Pharisees, then you're not good enough to make it. And the scribes and the Pharisees are the people who claim to fulfill the law. They're the ones who claim to be okay by the law. And Jesus is taking it directly to them in front of the people, saying that's not good enough. Your righteousness has to be better than theirs. In other words, theirs is not good enough. Those people who are the experts at looking righteous and good enough and thought they were going to make it into heaven based on their goodness are not good enough. He says, your righteousness has to be better than theirs to make it into heaven. They study the law. They follow the law, at least according to their interpretation. If you want to get to heaven, you have to be better than them. And when he starts doing what we find next, that you have heard, but I tell you things. You have heard, but now I say things. He's illustrating the point. They follow the you have heard part, but they don't follow the what I'm about to tell you part, which is they follow the facade surface, the whitewashed tombs. They're good at whitewashing the tombs, but inside they're full of dead man's bones because they don't take it deeper to the meaning and the depth of what the law was supposed to do. They have a surface righteousness, but not a true righteousness, which brings us to two options. If you want eternal life, you can either live a perfect life retroactively somehow, or you can find a sacrifice that will make you perfect, that will wash your sin away and declare you perfect. Where, oh, where could you find such a thing? And we find ourselves in church worshiping Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross, a perfect lamb, made the perfect sacrifice acceptable to God on our behalf. And it is applied to us by faith. When on the Passover, the first Passover, when the Jews were getting ready to come out of Egypt before the death of the firstborn, they took the blood of the lamb and they applied it to the door with hyssop. Hyssop is a plant with a closest local thing we have to it is baby's breath, all the tiny little flowers. Something like that. It became like a brush. They dip it in the blood, and they take the hyssop, and they paint it across the door. They applied it with hyssop. How do we apply the blood of Christ to our lives? The answer is we apply by faith. It's not magic. It's not words. It's faith. Jesus, I believe your blood pays for my sin. I believe your blood protects me from the wages of my sin. I trust you, Jesus, to give me eternal life. Because our righteousness is not good enough. And the standards have not changed with Jesus. Not one iota, which is actually the Greek word for jot. The penalty for meeting those standards have not changed. One iota. What changed is that Jesus fulfilled those standards and he offers to supply what is lacking in your righteousness with his own. you are trusting in your own, you have my sympathy. Because it's not good enough. You have my pity. Because the price is high. But if you have Jesus, if you don't have Jesus, here's the thing. It's not hard. He already died to pay for your sins. He's already made the offer. It's not like he's out there trying to decide about you. Yeah, he's already made up his decision about you. And yet, I understand something. I say it's not hard, yet it can be the hardest thing in the world. Because to come to Christ, you have to say, I no longer trust myself. And that's hard to do, but it's so necessary. If you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior yet, I invite you even now just to tell him. And if you're not sure, I'm sorry, I shouldn't repeat what I said all the time. I was a wimpy example of someone becoming a Christian. But my prayer was, dear God, if this is real, I want it. I even hedged. I didn't say, dear God, I know this is real, so I want it. I said, God, if this is real, I want it. And that was the prayer, humanly speaking, that was the point that changed my life. And by the way, I don't know what you think of me, but I'm pretty sure it was for the better. And you can have that too. I think the key was honesty. Go to him honestly with as much as you're able and find yourself able to go to him honestly with, and he will accept your prayer and give you eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we praise you for the tremendous love you showed, that you came for us. Lord, you are too righteous to change the law. You are too honest to change the standards. But you found a way, and you paid the price. Jesus, I accept that price. I trust you as my Savior. I thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.